Let's bow together in prayer. We'll call upon the Lord's name afresh this morning. I was speaking to Mr. Wagner last evening. I just asked that I convey to all of you his gratitude for your prayers at this time. Again, of course, it's been a tremendously challenging week for our brother, passing his wife, and all the overflow grief that has brought to his soul. But he's very conscious of the Lord's help, the Lord giving him peace at this time, and certainly I know he's very thankful for your prayers, your support. Of course, the family go back 38 years to the congregation here, and they, again, are very mindful of your love for them. So please, keep them in your prayers at this time. I know they appreciate that very much. Well, let's call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, you are our eternal God. You love us. Father, like you tend and spare us, well or feeble frame, you know. Thank you, Lord, that we come before you, conscious that you can attend to our every need. You know the grace that is required, and every time of need, you give us grace. We know that we need you, Lord, this morning. It is our desire to worship aright. We want, O Lord, to offer up praises that are acceptable in thy sight. We desire, O God, that our hearts would be tuned, our hearts would be warm, and that overflow in adoration of thee, our God. So grant us grace and bless our souls. May the word of God be an encouragement to our hearts. Help us again to study the word, to be diligent in the consideration of all the word teaches. Give us grace to be hearers and doers of the word. Remember the children downstairs. Bless our brother Jim and Karen as they would teach the little ones today. May these little ones be taught of God. We pray that they be instructed in things of righteousness, be led and guided, and yes, indeed, filled with the Spirit of God. We pray, O Lord, for a generation that would know and love the Savior. So bless our souls today, and we pray for ourselves. We're conscious, O Lord, of the grief that is felt with a dear friend and brother in the Lord, and we pray for the Reverend Wagner. Remember the family, remember the daughters, remember the children, the whole family, O Lord, the sons and daughters and spouses. We pray, O Lord, for just grace to be known in the whole family. Remember Kim's family also. We pray, O Lord, that in all of their troubles and trials and griefs, they would know the presence of God. And that you, O Lord, would use the passing of our sister for the glory of God, for the extension of Christ's kingdom, for the good of every soul. Oh Lord, we pray you'd comfort our brother's heart. We ask, Lord, that he would know your grace today, on this Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day without his wife. We pray that he would know grace and he would know the power of God in his soul. And dear Father, we pray for this whole situation. As we think of him, we quickly remember Mrs. Allison also, their family. Dear Father, in times of grief, would you indeed be the one who draws alongside and give grace and help. Dear Father, we thank you for just our fellowship in the gospel with these families. Thank you for the wider family of God under our denomination. We bless you, O Lord, that we're indeed a family under God. And so encourage our hearts together. May we bind together with the cords of love that we would love one another in sincerity. And you bless our souls together today. Remember all who are preaching the word. Pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray. And grant us help now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read some verses here in Ephesians 4 as we come to consider again the subject of sanctification and the 35th question of our catechism. But Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read from the verse number 20. Ephesians 4 and the verse number 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen. May God indeed bless his word to your souls this morning for his name's sake. I did say that we would take a couple of weeks on the subject of sanctification from the question 35, and that in many ways is due to the prevalence of errors in this area at the present time. Errors that have again influence in our own church life, influence perhaps our backgrounds or other thoughts that have been suggested in others in the church in days gone by, that it is important that we address this subject in some detail. Errors such as antinomianism, legalistic spirit, quietism or perfectionism, all of these things, they all come together under the area of sanctification. And so our catechism again reminds us very clearly, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. It's a very helpful and succinct summary of the doctrine as taught in the Word of God. But as you have the theological definition, it's important that we understand where that sits in the light of biblical revelation. The theology has to be interpreted according to Scripture, and Scripture must be the rule of theology, not the other way round. And that's important when it comes to sanctification, because as we saw last time, some of the words, well, they could suggest an error in this direction or another direction. And so it's very important you go back to the very foundation of the doctrine, which is derived from the word groupings themselves, words like holy, sanctify, saint. All of these words that have this, the core sense of being set apart for God, something that is, if you like, taken from the earth and given a heavenly use. Some of those things are the concept of sanctification. And we saw that when you think about the beginning of the work of God. And we'll come to that very, very briefly. Let me remind you again a couple of things that we saw, the extent and the end. It is in the whole man, and it is according to the image of God, or likeness to Christ, or as we have it here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, which is after God created in righteousness and true holiness. So the aim of our sanctification is light. It is holiness. It is likeness to Christ as he reveals the Father to us perfectly. And so that's the end of our sanctification. And then we thought about this matter that it's a work and not an act. It's a work of grace over time, progressive. Again, you'll note again our catechism using the terms more and more, enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. But I want to go back to this matter that is a work. It is progressive, and as such it has a start, a middle, and an end. And we saw last time the start of it, that indicates renewal and not reformation, is a work of God. And he starts the work. And we saw last time 1 Peter chapter 1, but turn today to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is just by way of a brief reminder that this work of grace has a beginning, and that beginning itself is termed a work of sanctification. In verse number 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, and we have the italicized words, called to be saints. And so in this text you have these two words under the grouping of sanctification, the word saint, one that is set apart, and then the word sanctified. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So a couple of things just to highlight. Our sanctification as a work of God. It is, as we saw, something that it comes in light of our faith. But here you'll see it comes in union with Christ, sanctified in Christ Jesus. That brings us back to the doctrine of justification and adoption. By faith, we are united with Christ, our elder brother, and at the same point, we are therefore sanctified. Union with Christ is, in this sense, not progressive. You're in Christ or you're out of Christ. And if sanctification is in connection with union with Christ, then if you're in Christ, you're sanctified. In one sense of the word. You're truly set apart. You become the Lord's. And you're set apart unto God. And so there's this definitive use of the term. Not progressive, but definitive sanctification that starts the work of God in our conversion. And so we saw that in the Confession of Faith, chapter 13 of our Confession of Faith, the word further is used. Those who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified. So the beginning of the work is sanctification, but there's a furthering of their sanctification. And that's the progressive work. You turn to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And there you see that sanctification is put alongside the matter of washing and justification. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These terms used together, washed, sanctified, justified. So you'll get someone who will, you know, perhaps take a second blessing view or a higher life view of sanctification, and they will say, well, I am sanctified. I've been perfectly sanctified. And they'll perhaps turn to a text like this. So what you cannot do in response is deny what the text says. And that's what happens sometimes. We say, well, you know, it doesn't mean that, and it's, you begin to deconstruct the text rather than deconstructing the error. The text does teach that there is a definitive work of sanctification that happens when somebody is saved. Not a second blessing. It happens alongside justification. It's the very beginning of our Christian life. But it is a real and genuine thing. What that means is that when you're saved, you're no longer worldly. Properly understood. You've been taken out of the world unto God. That's why Paul will tell us to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. When the believer acts in a worldly fashion, they're acting inconsistently. They are now in their souls there unto God, not unto the world. That's why that it's such a grief when you see a child of God walking in a worldly fashion. Because they're denying what they are in Christ. And the backslider is a denial of their actual conversion. So it's important to remind ourselves of these things and be clear in our understanding that there is a start to our sanctification. There is also, though, there is an end. And the end has two stages. We'll get to the middle. I'm not skipping the middle out. We're going to get there. That's where so much of the errors are developing. But what about the end? What is the end of our sanctification? Why do I say it's got two stages? Got to, yeah, Bill. In what sense, Bill? I think you're in the right lines. Well, it depends what you mean by it. So in our justification, there is that righteousness which is never improved upon. We're never more righteous. So in that sense, our justification is once and for all because it's Christ's righteousness. It can't be improved upon. But there is there's an end of our sanctification, Paul. Okay, so just man made perfect. So if you mean righteousness in that sense, Bill, absolutely so. There is a righteousness in our souls. Hebrews chapter 12, the spirits of just men made perfect. So a completion of righteousness at the point of death. At death, a soul cannot be more sanctified. That's a blessing, isn't it? There's a point in time that we will not be more sanctified. And those who die in the Lord, they are made like Christ, conformed to his likeness. But it is a two-stage thing, because that's not the end. So what's the ultimate end of our sanctification? level. So glorification, now how is that a work of sanctification? In what sense, how does glorification develop our sanctification further? I'll give you a clue. Sanctification, we saw, is in the whole man. So in what sense is glorification further complete, or sanctification beyond being made perfect at death? Oh, go ahead, Paul. Yeah, well, there's Jim. Jim, go ahead. Okay. So it's part of our sanctification, isn't it? That our bodies are glorified. The members that were guilty of sin right to the point of our death, those members are now renewed in righteousness and are perfected in salvation. You've got to look at 1 John chapter 3, because that's a theological construct, but I want to show it's taught in the Word of God. 1 John chapter 3. So this perfection of our sanctification that, yes, occurs stage one at the point of death, our souls are made perfect, but there is a further development in our glorification. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse number 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. How does that point to our glorification? We sometimes misread this as something we enjoy in death, and it is partly true in death. How is this a text that teaches about our glorification? Yeah, Bill. And when shall we be like him? What's the text say? When shall we be like him? When he shall appear. Next thing. When he shall appear. It's a reference to his second coming. And so in Christ's second coming, there is this resurrection of the body. And then truly we are conformed to Christ's likeness. Because Christ's likeness is a perfect humanity. Sinless body, sinless soul, united together. That's the perfection of Christ. We shall be like him. All right. Do you apply this when a loved one passes into glory and dies, goes in the presence of Christ? Of course, there's an application. Now, that's stage one. The Spirit of just man made perfect. There is being with Christ, which is far better. But there's a far better yet still to come in our glorification. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I suppose my desire is that I want you to have this hope within you, and then you'll purify yourself even as he is pure. So you get the end, and then you go back to the middle, because the end is a motivation to the middle part of our sanctification. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the verse number 49, as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And of course, the text is all about our resurrection, that we have borne corruption. We're now going to be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. It's looking ahead to the finality. And so, in some ways, sanctification bridges all of the experience of redemption. Regeneration. That's the beginning. That's the definitive start of sanctification. We're sanctified. Glorification. That's the end of sanctification. And therefore, there's everything else in the middle. That's why I say it's a progressive thing, with a clearly defined start, a clearly defined end, and then you've got to look at, well, what is all that in the middle? And so we'll get to that. Any questions or comments on that? That's the end and the start of our sanctification. And what a glorious prospect it is, what a hope it is of being like Christ. Okay, well, what about the middle then? This, I say, is where there's a number of difficulties and challenges. Some thoughts. There is, and there has been taught over the years, a notion known as quietism. You'll know it, perhaps you may have heard it in some preaching, just let go and let God, as a means, a model of sanctification. Why is that taught? Where does that concept arise from? Where is the element of truth in it? And where is the error in it? Was that four questions? So the reason I sat and asked him those questions is because like most errors, there is a seed of truth in it. But that seed of truth has then been expanded to then become a matter that was really erroneous. So why do you think? Why did they get this idea, let go and let God? Yes, Daniel. Yeah, so it's God's work. And so there's a highlighting of the sovereignty of God. And in many ways, it's the hyper-Calvinism of sanctification. God all does all the work, and there is no responsibility. So there's a sense in which there was that seed of truth. Now, where's the issue with it? What's the problem with it? Well, so it makes man passive in sanctification. And why is that an issue? Well, are we not passive? John? Ultimately, it's not biblical. So the reason it's a problem is because passivity in our sanctification is not taught in the Bible. There's very clear evidence of a necessity of our working in our salvation, out of our salvation, in the work of sanctification. And so that's a very important aspect of it. Now, this sanctification, I'm going to give two words. It's negative and positive, and it is a synergistic work. Now, when you come to synergism, it's referring to the fact that it is God and man both active in sanctification. That needs very, very, very carefully defined. For it's not a matter of working out percentages. Well, what is it? Is it 99% God and 1% man? Is it 1% God and 99% man? I've got the person who said, but is it, you know, get the idea. What's the balance? Is it 50-50? And so when you think of synergism, sometimes we think, well, we've got to get to 100% effectiveness. So who's making up for who in the process? And that's a very dangerous thought when it comes to our sanctification. As I said to you, one of the other balancings and other dangers in this is what we might call an activism concept, whereby all of our sanctification is our work. I wouldn't want to teach that in any degree. It is a work of God's free grace, as our catechism spells out for us. But let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I think Ken has mentioned this already. It is the classic proof text that defends this sort of synergistic model for sanctification. But it is synergism very carefully defined. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse number 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a clue in that text as to what it means to work out your own salvation. What's the clue in the text that defines that for us? It's in the previous part of the early part of the verse. Because what does that? What does that actually mean? Yes, Steve. As you've obeyed. So you've already obeyed. Here now is the progress out of that. And that helps us define. It's not the sum total of what it means to work out your salvation, but it is a term that is indicating the believer's obedience to things of God. In Paul's presence, in his absence, so continue. And you do it with fear and trembling, conscious of your accountability, as Sean said, this sense of you're under the obligation of God, you live in the fear of God, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then you verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So how does synergism work here? What's the process involved? How do we work out our salvation? It's a synergy, working together. The two words that are come, sin for together and energo for that sense of working out. So you're working together, yeah. But is it a sense that, you know, some of these electrical bicycles you have, you start pedaling and then the engine kick in and give you another boost. Is that how it works? So you start working your salvation, and God will help you along the way. He'll make it a bit easier for you. Is that how it works? Is that a good analogy, George? Okay. So, in that sense, is it, if you get the means of grace, where does God's work come in that context? You get to church, you get to the prayer, you get to communion, you read the Bible, you pray. Yeah, Daniel. So God uses the means, yeah. Think back again to this matter of the definitive start of our sanctification. What does God do in our regeneration that starts our sanctification? No. It's a new heart, new will, new understanding. So in other words, we will never avail of the means of grace. And George is absolutely right. The means of grace are the ways and the means whereby we're sanctified. But we will never use those but for God's work. So God is the initiator of our sanctification. And that is true, to my mind, that is true not only at the very start of our salvation, but it's true each and every single day and every step of the day. That everything we do because of God's grace. It is a work of God's free grace. Now, does that mean, therefore, that we let go and let God? No, because that's not what the text teaches. There's a work in our salvation. So, in some sense, you get up in the morning and you don't feel quite like getting to your Bible and getting to prayer. Well, you've got to just do it. You know, you just got to do it. You have to work out your salvation. You've got to engage your activities, your physical frame, your hands to pick the Bible up, to open the scriptures, to read. You do that work. It's your work. Your effort, your industry. So it's the challenge in some of these things. So we do it as God works in us. And let's look at the catechism question. Look what it says. Whereby we are renewed and we are enabled to die unto sin and live in righteousness. So the glory all goes to God. So the response to the let go and let God idea is not to say, well, you know, do you not read your Bible? You've got to work out your own salvation. It is to acknowledge, yes, it is God that works in us unto our sanctification. But that is not all the Bible teaches. And there is clearly in the Bible an obligation placed upon the saint to put sin to death and to put on Christ. So I hope you at least begin to think through that process in your mind. So just for example, go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to go back to the positive and negative, but there's a negative matter here in verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Again, just be fair to the grammar. Let's take away the words through the Spirit, because they're an expansive clause in the matter. But if ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Who does the mortification? Who's mortifying the deeds of your body? You are. If those deeds are not mortified, who's responsible? You are. I'm getting some finger pointing at itself here. That's right. If those deeds are not mortified, you're responsible for not doing the mortification. The text is very clear. If ye... How do we do it? How do we mortify the deeds of our body? Through the Spirit. Okay, so this is a consistent theme in the teaching of the New Testament. You get this, and not just the New, the Old Testament as well. It is by the Spirit. So you go back to the Old Testament, a new spirit, a new heart will I give you, that you will walk in my precepts and my statutes. God gets us walking. But we are also responsible to walk with God in that regard. So it is, again, this synergistic activity. God enables us, but we are responsible in this matter. So let's go then to Ephesians chapter 4. Having dealt with some of that matter of the synergism, I want to emphasize again this matter that is a positive and that is a negative process. question says, we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. There's a negative, no more sin. There's a positive, more righteousness. And that's what we read in Ephesians chapter 4. Put in these terms of putting off and putting on. So you put off the former way of living and you put on the new man. Put off and put on. And Paul gives us some examples of this. Look at verse number 25. What's the negative? What's the putting off? Verse number 25, Ephesians 4. What's the negative? What sin do you put off? Lying. Yep, so you put off lying. Is that all that you must do to be sanctified? Are you sanctified if you stop speaking? Just decide yourself. Well, there are so many sins of the tongue. I'd be better going up to a monastery. I'd better go into some mountain and live on my own and never speak a word again. Is that sanctification? Is that what it is? No, it's not. And yet there are many Christians who have such a narrow view of sanctification that so long as I prevent myself from sinning, I'm progressing in sanctification. But no, there is the obligation to put on truth and to speak truth. So there's a negative and there is a positive. What about verse number 28? What's the putting off? Yeah, stop stealing. So again, I just won't steal. I'll let people give to me. I won't steal anymore, but I'll just let people give to me. Is that sanctification? I'll go and I'll beg in the street. I'll become someone that's clearly destitute. I'm not going to steal, but I don't steal. I have nothing to provide. So I'll just go and beg. Is that sanctification in that sense? No, it's to go and work. So sanctification is to get up on a Monday morning and work hard. And do all you can to provide for yourself, for your wife, and for society. For the good of all. That's sanctification. It's so practical. It's so down to earth when you're made heavenly. Those who are heavenly are most earthly use in promoting truth. And in promoting financial prosperity in society. It's all part of our sanctification in that regard. And then you've got the issue also of no corrupt communication, verse 29, but edifying communication. As you see, those things develop the positive and the negative in our sanctification. Now, as we close, I want to do this. I want to just take a little bit of time and really pull all everything together by looking at this category, the confession, chapter 13 and the first paragraph, because this highlights so much of what we've said in the last 2 weeks, and hopefully it's a good summary. I encourage you to study chapter 13 of our confession of faith. And so it says in paragraph 1, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified. Okay, so that's what we've said already. There is a beginning. It coincides with this effectual calling and regeneration. It's a blessing that attends alongside that. And we are further sanctified, really and personally. That word really is interesting. What do you think that's getting at? How are we really sanctified? Can you see a way in which that differs from our justification? So in our justification, we are truly legally righteous, but not really righteous. We really are sinners, but we are counted as righteous because of Christ's righteousness. It is that imputation doctrine in our justification, but in our sanctification, we actually are truly changed. And when it comes to our glorification, we will never, ever, ever sin again. And we will always do those things that are righteous in the sight of God in our sanctification that is final. So it's a real and it's personal. It's in ourselves. It's genuine. Through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. That's the foundation. Our sanctification is blood bought. Therefore it is guaranteed. Because the blood of Christ cannot fail. There will be no such thing as an unsanctified believer. The blood of Christ avails for sin. Jesus Christ, his name is Jesus, because he will save his people, not in their sins, but from their sins, guaranteeing our sanctification. By his word and spirit dwelling in them. And there's the means. As George says, the means of grace, the word of God. John 17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. A believer that neglects the Bible will not be a sanctified believer. These simple things, you talk to a new convert and you kind of say to him, you know, you've a new heart, you've a new spirit. You're now enabled to walk with God. But you've got to read your Bible. You've got to be under the preaching of the word. It is the means of the word that will sanctify you. How does the word sanctify us? Very simply, what does the word do? It's really very, very simple. How does the word sanctify us, Jim? It shows us. Sean? So it dwells in our hearts when we sin, Daniel. Makes us more like Christ because we see Christ in the Word. So we see law, we see Christ, we see sin, we see righteousness in so many different ways. And not only so, but the Word of God also continually encourages us in the power to act. It shows us that all the power comes from God. And therefore, our sanctification, the Word of God, is the means that God uses. It dwells in us. And then you have this, the next slide. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. There you have the balance again. The start of this, there is dominion destroyed. And out of that, the several lusts are more and more weakened. And they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, we're not going to go through all the proof texts of that. We've looked at many of them already. But there you see the confessional standards that we subscribe to teaching the biblical doctrine of sanctification. The power of sin is broken, whereby there is a start of process and more process. More and more, less sin. More and more righteousness. So tomorrow morning, how does this doctrine impact your soul? What happens to you tomorrow morning? You get up and you claim the power of God. You plead the blood and you determine in your soul, I am not going to sin today. That's impossible. But that ought to be your determination. I'm not going to sin in thought, word, or deed today. And I'm going to do it by the grace of God. Because that is your obligation to work out your salvation. When you feel, you run to 1 John. If any man say he has no sin, he's a liar. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But even that does not embolden us in our sin. But because we feel the grief of our sin, we're emboldened more to righteousness. There's nothing in the Bible that encourages the believer to be content in sin. The antinomian spirit is remote from the scriptures of truth. We are to pursue likeness to Christ. That is our duty, our responsibility. The Word of God shows us that, and we are to pursue it with all of our souls. So the encouragement, therefore, is that you can defeat sin by the power of God. You don't need to live a defeated Christian life. You can be more like Christ because God's power is at work in you. So you see, again, people early on in their Christian life, and they get to the point, say, well, I just can't get this sin. I can't get defeat for this sin. And you've got to encourage them. Say, yes, there are times it's difficult. Temptation is strong. But there is power in the gospel. If we don't believe that, we have no gospel. If we can't encourage a struggling believer that they can know victory of their sin, then Christ is not able to deal with their sin. So be very careful in this area. Fight the good fight with all your might in this particular doctrine for the glory of Christ and his church. Any comments or questions as we close? I trust most of this is familiar to you. It's just a recap, but may it be a blessing to your heart tomorrow, today, and in the days that God would spare your life. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you again for Christ's work on the cross, whereby through the shedding of his blood, We are set apart to paths of righteousness. So grant us the grace to pursue godliness, to pursue holiness. Help us, O Lord, to put away our sin and to put on likeness to Christ. And so bless our hearts now, we pray, in Jesus' name.